I want to welcome you as well. We are in week three of a six-week series that we've entitled, You Asked, Jesus Answers. Today's topic is homosexuality. You've asked us to address the topic, and we're going to do that today. We need to pray, then we'll start delving forward together. Father, thank you for this day, and I too thank you for our fathers, and as Brett said, we're going to honor them on the back end by praying for them, but thank you for our fathers, and we thank you that you are our heavenly Father, our good Father, our loving and gracious Father, Father who seeks us and looks to the horizon for us to come home to him. And so I thank you that you are our good Father. Father, I also pray in light of that, that you would help us as a good Father to hear from you by your Spirit in connection with this topic today. There's much emotion that is a part of this topic, and so I pray that you would give us listening ears and that you would enable us perhaps to walk down certain roads together that we haven't journeyed before. Help me as the teacher in this. You've taught me much over these last couple weeks, and I just pray that I would be faithful to teach what I've been taught. Thank you for the things that you have revealed to me. I pray that we would all be good listeners, certainly including myself in this. Thank you for the guests that are here, friends that have been invited. I just pray for a special blessing on them this morning. Praying for all these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. Nine reasons why preaching and teaching on homosexuality is difficult. Number one, we know someone who is gay, and we love them very much. They may be family, they may be a close friend, they may be a coworker, a trusted confidant, and pressing into this with them may cause a fracture in the relationship, and we just can't stand the thought of that. Number two, homosexuality in our culture is mainstream and widely accepted, with any debate regarding it seen as asinine and antiquated. Are we really still talking about this? Do you still discuss whether a black person should be able to ride at the front of the bus or whether a woman should be able to vote? Gay marriage is a major platform for Barack Obama's current election campaign. Turn on the TV today and you don't have to flip through too many channels before you find a TV show that has a gay character or two on it. Number three, militant Christians. These are Christian extremists. Every faith, every ism, every ideology has them. Christianity is no different. And who amongst us wants to be partnered with an extremist brush or painted with an extremist brush? I certainly don't, and I think this is true in all walks of life. You may be a Muslim, but that doesn't mean you think flying planes into buildings is a good idea. You may be an environmentalist, but that doesn't mean you're okay with spiking trees. You may be pro-life, but that doesn't mean you support the bombing of abortion clinics. You may be a Darwinist, but that doesn't mean you think black people are inferior, as Darwin did, as he wrote about in The Descent of Man. But within those worldviews, there are people who do, and you cry out as I do, but they do not represent me. Number four, there are those within ministry that differ on the topic and the subject. You can attend churches in this city that are led by openly gay individuals. You can attend churches in this city that are a part of denominations that support gay marriage and the ordination of gay men and women. This is the other side. This is the tightrope that is to be walked. On one side, you have the haters, the extremists, and on the other, you have those who say this is no issue at all. Both placing themselves under the banner of Christianity. Number five, the heat around it. Heat that makes it difficult to have a temperate conversation about it. We have to acknowledge that often when this topic comes up, the rhetoric gets intense, and those who represent the Christian position are not always respectful of those who disagree, nor do they always have sound reasons for their positions. And on the other side are those who, when sensing any pushback, quickly shut things down, at times labeling when they do. Number six, for many in the gay community, their sexuality is their identity. For many, their sexuality is who they are. And thus, a conversation that presses into that area of their life delves into places far more delicate than other discussions might. If you want to shut down a conversation with some gay men or women, simply say, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. For when that sin is entirely synonymous with who they feel they see themselves as, there is a difficulty, in fact, sometimes it's an impossibility, in delineating between the two. If you say God hates this sin, what you call sin, then what I'm hearing from you is that God hates me. Number 7, ministries that promise something the Bible doesn't. It is my opinion that some of the language and overwrought promises birthed out of bad exegesis given by well-intentioned but misguided individuals and ministries hasn't served the church well. I'll hit that later as well. Number 8, a hesitation to stand out and be designated or labeled. I mean, who amongst us wants to be called homophobic or a zealot or a hater or intolerant? Who amongst us, rightly or wrongly, wants to be defined in terms like those? Number 9, the religious in the church who have made homosexuality the sin to end all sins. Someone shares in the church of their struggle with gossip, and we all nod our heads in compassion and empathy. Someone shares of their struggle with same-sex attraction, and some will wonder if we shouldn't pull them immediately out of ministry. Those are my 9. Certainly not an exhaustive list, but one that I think is fairly representative. So let me respond to them, not point by point. Let me give a general response. I'll give you 6 responses to be exact about it. Before I do, I need to give credit to certain individuals that have really helped me in my study and reading on this topic. Some that are individuals from afar that I just kind of observe and watch and listen and read. Individuals like Tim Keller. Individuals also that are very close to me, friends within ministry. Jeff Bucknam, who is the lead pastor out at Northview, has been very helpful to me. Kevin DeYoung and his writing, some of those that we give to you, links that we give to you on the post-Sunday content, you can find some of his writings on the topic. So even though I don't directly quote them, if I do, I'll make sure that I note that, but certainly individuals that have helped me in this process of study and preparation. So let me respond, again, not to each of the 9 that I just went through, but more general terms. The question that I want to wrestle with today is that when it comes to the topic of homosexuality, what do I want us to hear as a ministry? I will then end by taking it to Jesus and seeing what he has to say on the topic. So here is my first point of response. It is never okay to respond in any way that is not loving to whomever, regardless. Let me say that again, just to make sure we understand that. It is never okay to respond in any way that is not loving to whomever, regardless. In the city of Vancouver, our neighbors are Hindi and Muslim and neo-pagan and neo-atheist and gay and straight and red and yellow and black and white. And our call as the church, as the Christian community, is to evidence that we are in fact children of God and to evidence that by loving our neighbors as ourselves regardless. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, at the end of that parable, Jesus asked this question in Luke chapter 10. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Any action, an action of omission or an action of commission to anyone not loving and mercy filled is anti-Christian, bearing no witness of the Jesus that you profess to follow and model. Number 2. The Bible is definite. in its totality in teaching that homosexuality is a sin. Although you can definitely find pockets within Christianity who disagree with this point, there is not widespread division within Christianity over what the Bible says about homosexuality. All three branches of Christianity, the Orthodox branch, the Catholic branch, and the Protestant branch, agree on at least four things on the topic. One, that every mention of homosexual practice in the Bible says that it is wrong. Two, that it is specifically prohibited in both the Old and New Testaments. Three, that it did not just reflect the prejudices of the day, it cut against the views of ancient cultures. And four, the arc of the Bible begins with a heterosexual marriage, Adam and Eve, and ends with the vision of one, the wedding feast in the book of Revelation. Oftentimes what you will hear on TV, see on TV, hear on the radio are those who suggest or infer that homosexuality is only talked about in the Old Testament and grouped, for that matter, with other practices that are no longer adhered to by anyone. So why would we just zero in on homosexuality? However, the Bible's references to homosexuality aren't exclusive to the Old Testament, but run through the New Testament as well. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 to 11, 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10, and Jude chapter 1 verse 7. The one text that speaks to it most exhaustively is found in Romans 1. If you have a Bible and you want to turn with me, I want to read a couple of verses with you. We're actually going to be teaching and studying Romans chapters 1 to 4 in the fall, but I'm going to hit some things this morning in it. Paul's the writer. The context of Romans chapter 1, where we're going to pick it up this morning in, is Paul talking about those people who have exchanged God for things around them. The language that he uses is exchanging the creator for creation, exchanging the glory of God for the glory of created things. That's why he later in Romans chapter 3 talks about sin as falling short of the glory of God, that we choose the glory of other things over the glory of God. And this is what takes place in verses 22 to 27 in light of that. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. As he is apt to do, God gave them over. To put it a different way, God let them do what they wanted to do. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed and blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. Now, there are those who counter what seems obvious in Paul's teaching here by suggesting several things, the most prominent being that what Paul is teaching against is not homosexuality per se, but participating in anything that is unnatural to you. In other words, if same-sex attraction is natural to you, then it would be a sin to be in a heterosexual relationship in your case, and vice versa. Now, I don't have time to unpack that. One of the things that we have tried to provide in the post-Sunday content that you can pick up in either lobby is some articles, some links that you can find some individuals that spend some time talking and discussing that and responding to it. But there is a response, we understand, to articles like this. Text like this. But it is my humble approach and assessment to this, that if committed to a fair and balanced and whole approach and study of the scriptures, it is impossible to conclude that the Bible doesn't teach against homosexuality. This book, big book, was a textbook for a New Testament Foundations class that I took at Regent College about 600 years ago. It wasn't that long ago. Written by an individual named Luke Timothy Johnson. Basically, it's 700 pages, just giving a flyover of the New Testament. Every book, the historicity, the language, the background, and then a walk through every one of the New Testament letters. Again, written by Luke Timothy Johnson, one of the textbooks that we had for our class. Luke Timothy Johnson is a pro-gay advocate, obviously a theologian. And I appreciate his candor in terms of the discussion about homosexuality and the scriptures. This is what he says. The task demands intellectual honesty. I have little patience with efforts to make scripture say something other than what it says through appeals to linguistic or cultural subtleties. What he is saying there is, I have little patience for those that go into the scriptures and try to point out subtleties based on linguistics or cultural aspects of the time of the writing. I have little patience for that as a theologian. He then goes on to say this. The exegetical situation is straightforward. We know what the text says. In other words, the text says what the text says. To try to make it say something else is to highly distort what is very obvious. But this is what he then goes on to say, and I've continue the quote on the screen. I think it important to state clearly that we do in fact reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. Just keep that on there. Here's what Luke Timothy Johnson is saying. We know what the text says. It's straightforward. And try to twist it to say something else is, again, to distort what it says in obvious terms. And to do anything else, I reject. I think it's important, again, to read this. That we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. What is that other authority? Well, let me continue on with his quote. We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is, in fact, to accept the way in which God has created us. By so doing, we explicitly reject as well the premises of the scriptural statements condemning homosexuality. Namely, that it is a vice freely chosen, a symptom of human corruption, and a disobedience to God's created order. So essentially what he is saying in no uncertain terms is we get what it says, we reject it, and we give ourselves to another authority, and that authority is human reason and the experience of others. Now, of course, I disagree with Johnson's approach. Kevin DeYoung puts it this way about Johnson's approach to the authority of Scripture and his deference to experience. He says, I commend him for acknowledging what should be plain. The Bible really calls homosexuality a sin. That's what the Bible says, and it takes a lot of contorted creativity to make it say something else. Now, those are my first two points. They seem rather incompatible. On the one hand, I say that Christians are to love and extend mercy to all people. And then on the other, I say that the Bible teaches that homosexuality is a sin. That seems rather incompatible. And that's the tension that individuals and churches alike struggle with. Some churches ignore the places in the Bible that teach against homosexuality in order to love their gay neighbor. And then there are churches that ignore the teachings in the Bible to love their neighbor in order to make a stand against homosexuality. Both are wrong. This leads to my third point of response. It is possible to disagree with someone's stance on something and not hate them. If it weren't, some of you would be hating me right now. Me respectfully disagreeing with the behavior of someone doesn't mean that I hate that someone. In addition, disagreeing with someone about something doesn't mean that I have a phobia about it either. But let me also say this to us, the church. It is not the job of the church to tell those not a part of the church how to live. That's not our mandate. That's not our call, believe it or not. And if that is your, evangelistic model, can I ask that you try to recalibrate that model? You and I may prefer a certain way of life, but we do not have the right to tell the non-Christian community how to live. Christians have no more or less a right to tell other people how to live their lives than anyone else. We all have ways we think the world should be, and we all have the right to try to contend for these views respectfully. And the gospel that we are saved only by sheer grace should help Christians do this without self-righteousness. Number four, homosexuality is not the super sin. I took you to Romans 1 earlier and I stopped at verse 27. Let me pick things up in verse 28. It'll be on the screen if you don't have a Bible. If you do, I'm going to read from verses 28 through 32. Paul goes on, and remember the context. This is a flow of thought. Paul continues, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, who is the they? That they are those who have rejected Creator for creation. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy and murder, strife and deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Do you see some of the things referred to in this list? Covetousness, envy, deceit, gossip, disobedience to parents, all grouped within that which preceded it. Namely, same-sex practice. Now, it's important to make this point at this time in this unpacking of this topic. Struggling with anything that God calls us away from, same-sex attraction or otherwise, and the out-and-out defiant practice of it are two entirely different things. Temptation towards something and the practice of that something are not two sides of the same coin. Understanding that then, that there's a difference between out and out defiant practice and the temptation toward that practice, understanding that taken to this grouping here, the list that I just went through, would we keep someone out of ministry, for example, who struggles with a temptation towards gossip? Not, I mean, putting a gossip into your ministry, going around telling everybody about everybody else. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a person that goes, you know what? Here's something I really struggle with. I have a tough time not talking about other people. I have a tough time not trying to make myself feel better about myself by talking badly about others. I struggle with that, and I need you to know that, and you can help me with that, walk with me in that. Would we keep them out of ministry if they struggle with gossip? I hope we would know the answer to be no. Wouldn't keep them out of ministry if they struggle and were tempted toward gossip. So why then would we keep someone out of ministry who is tempted with same-sex attraction but walks with Jesus? Why would we not accept someone God does? I have several good brothers in this ministry who are tempted at times with same-sex attraction. Good brothers. Love them to death. They love Jesus, they walk with Jesus, they follow Jesus, they serve Jesus here. But at the same time, this is a temptation they fight. Homosexuality is not a super sin. Number five. The Bible does not promise that if you struggle with anything, same-sex attraction or otherwise, and come to Jesus, that struggle will be removed. Bible doesn't promise that. The closest text that we have in the Bible that some people point to is found in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, where Paul makes a list, not unlike the list that he makes in Romans 1 that we went through. And he makes a statement at the end of verse 11 where he says, and I paraphrase him, as such were some of you. So here's this list, as such were some of you. People will take that to say and suggest that if you come to Jesus, all of this will be removed from you, including even your desire for it. But that's not what the text is saying. The text is not talking about temptation and our struggle with something, our temptation for it, our battle against it. It's talking about the practice of it. It's talking about practice, not temptation. That was removed, that is no longer participated in. And teachers and ministries that promise otherwise, it is my humble opinion that you are absolutely more of a hindrance than a help by promising something the Bible doesn't promise. Now, have we heard stories about individuals, and perhaps you have a story, a personal story, where this is you before Jesus, you came to Jesus, and all temptation toward whatever it was has been removed, and you share that story, and you share that testimony, it's fantastic, everybody claps, awesome, I love the story. I think it's fantastic. A lot of times, you know that story is connected with smoking and drinking, right? We've heard those stories, and I think they're good stories, I really do, and I'm not trying to be humorous at all. Right? Not that. Anyways, I love those stories because you'll hear stories. Man, I used to smoke 5 packs of cigarettes a day, right? Drank 4 or 5 bottles of wine, just like the song is sung. Some of you know that. Nobody? Oh, you Jay-Z listening, Justin Bieber wearing t-shirt loving. Yeah. Anyways. And they tell the story. I came to Jesus. You smoked 5 packs of cigarettes. Came to you, and I never had a craving for a cigarette ever again. It's a great story. It's a great story. But do you know what story I like? Perhaps even more than that one. I like the stories of people that go, "Man, I smoke 5 packs of cigarettes a day. It's the hardest thing to put them away. Drank 4 or 5 bottles of wine. Had a glass in my hand all the time." That's the song. Okay. And I came to Jesus, and every day it's been a struggle. I still have that leaning, that temptation. Man, I want it, but I now have this community around me and the Holy Spirit in me that has strengthened me to say no to that. And every day it's a battle for me, but God has been gracious as I've journeyed in this to say no to it. I like that story even more than the first. Because here's the problem in the context with this topic. Ministries come along and say, if you come to Jesus, you should absolutely be transformed to the point where you no longer even have the temptation. And they'll point out individuals who will share their testimonies of that in fact happening. But the other individual who hasn't realized that will say and look at that and go, "What the hell is wrong with me? How come I haven't got that? Maybe the Holy Spirit's not in me. Maybe I don't have enough faith. Maybe Jesus doesn't love me as much as he loves him or her. I double dog dare you." And again, as I've said many times, you can't turn down a double dog dare. When you can't. You can't. Especially if they immediately go to the triple dog dare, right? And put your tongue on the cold Christmas story. Anybody watch Christmas Story? Yeah, I hope so. It's the greatest movie ever made. That and Karate Kid, the original 1983. Yes. That's where I get sidetracked. What the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, talk about specifically is that when we come to Jesus, we enter into this battle. Daily battle. Galatians 5 talks about the battle between the spirit and the flesh. A battle that will continue. And yes, I agree. There are things that may have tempted us and been a real struggle when we first came to Jesus. They're no longer as big an issue. That certain struggles may dissipate over time, but there is no promise that we somehow, our victory comes by all those things being removed. That's not a battle. That's the war stopped. And the war stopped stops when we see Jesus face to face. But we're soldiers. And we may be in that one battle for the rest of our lives. The Bible doesn't promise something that some do. I think the idea promoted by those who suggest this are promoted by those who make homosexuality the super sin. How come they don't promise release from other things that Paul lists? You ever wonder about that? I think that's a good question. Number six, sixth and last response. People do not go to hell because they're homosexual. I can say this because I know that heterosexuality doesn't get you into heaven. Or else we would have a class or something. I'm sure that means this is where I offend people. And let me use another example. Okay, let me use another example. Perhaps the greatest of all sins mentioned in the New Testament is the sin of greed. Jesus talks about greed 10 times more than he talks about adultery, for example. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 6:10 when he says, in no uncertain terms, the greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. His list is neither will inherit the kingdom of God. But the greedy will not, in context of what he says in the grouping of other things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if you are greedy, you're not going to heaven. Very, very specific. If you are greedy, you will not go to heaven. Now here's a question. Does greed send people to hell? Seems like a pretty obvious answer, right? Based on this text, based on what I just said. But the answer to that question is no. Your greed doesn't send you to hell. And again, I can say that because your generosity doesn't get you into heaven. Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus, in defining what adultery is in Matthew chapter 5 and in the Sermon on the Mount, says that if we look upon a woman in lust, we commit adultery with her in our hearts. We've committed adultery, in other words. And Jesus isn't speaking in hyperbole there because he makes it a matter of heaven and hell. He said the issue of lust in our lives is such that it's better to go into heaven maimed than to go into hell with all your faculties. He's not speaking hyperbole in that particular teaching on lust, in defining what lust is. But I'll ask the question again, does adultery send you to hell? The answer again is no, for your fidelity doesn't get you into heaven. What sends you or me to hell is not greed or lust or homosexuality. It's the sin beneath that manifests itself in so many ways. What sends you or me to hell ultimately is our self-righteousness, our self-worship, our exchanging God the Creator for created things, saying no to God. And God gives us what we want forever. He gives us that. And when we do that, when we exchange creator for creation, what entails after that is that all sorts of things are birthed out of us. But what is birthed in you may be different than what is birthed in me. Now, what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is that when we come to Jesus, our identity is now in Jesus. And when our identity is in Jesus, things should change in us. Our envy should be changed to blessing. Our pride should be changed to humility. Our greed should be changed to generosity. Our lust should be changed to purity. Our sexuality should be changed to holiness. See, Westside, here's what you need to know about me. I struggle and I am tempted with greed and lust. I fight it all the time. I get envious, I covet, I get something, I want more. If something is given to me, I only think about how I can bless myself with it. I struggle with greed. I fight it all the time. And lust, there are times where I see a girl, see him as very beautiful, and then there are times where I use her. Treat her like an absolute object. And I struggle with that. Much. I struggle with greed and I struggle with lust. In fact, I have acted on both. And here is another thing that you need to know about me, in that I never asked for it. I never chose it. I was never taught it. I was born with it. But being born with something or being nurtured towards something is not an allowance to practice that something. And our sexuality can't cloud the discussion in this. Our sexuality and the identity that we so passionately find in it cannot hinder our objectivity. How we look at the world, the scriptures, the story of God cannot be filtered through our sexuality. As Christians, our identity is in Christ. We have died. Christ now lives in you and me. And any identity other than in Christ is settling for that which is less than God's design for us. Westside, here's what grieves me in this ministry. There are those here who would rather serve their greed than serve Jesus. There are those here who would rather serve their lust than serve Jesus. And there are those here who would rather serve their sexuality than serve Jesus. And you can't serve both. You'll love one, hate the other, serve one, and disdain the other. And if that is your choice, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I understand the implications in this. Norm, if I hear you correctly, what you're saying is that I may be called to a life where I will never experience things that some other people do. Yes. But this is not exclusive to you. I know singles in this ministry who want to get married, but they never will. Couples who want to have kids, but won't. People who are lonely who can't seem to find friendship. The sick physically and mentally that will never find healing. Parents that yearn and pray for their kids to come to Jesus and yet they still won't. Spouses wanting their spouse to come to Jesus, but their spouse is forever hard and resistant. I understand the implications of this. We may groan in them our whole lives. I can't promise you victory in those things. But I can offer you Jesus. And I don't say that tritely or flippantly. I can offer you Jesus. The question that you and I have to ask is Jesus enough? If I have to sell that and give that away, if I have to turn that over, if I have to lay that expectation down, and I get Jesus, will that be enough? speaking of Jesus, what is his take on homosexuality? What does he say about it? Not much. The closest that he gets to it is in answering a question about marriage and divorce, a question that was posed to him in Matthew 19. And Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's as close as he gets out of his own lips. He goes back to created order. He goes back to male and female. He goes back to marriage. And then he goes back to the two becoming one flesh in that order. That's about what he says. And for those who can't or won't enter this relationship laid down by Jesus here, five verses later, Jesus' counsel is singleness and celibacy. That's about how close Jesus gets. There are those who have stated that because Jesus never taught on homosexuality specifically, it wasn't a big deal to him, but one doesn't mean the other. Again, it's not great exegesis of the scriptures, unpacking of the scriptures, application of the scriptures. And I say that for there are many topics Jesus never discussed, as far as we know, not recorded for us. Yet we would be mistaken to conclude that his omission of them grants us permission to exercise them or practice them. Again, it's a dangerous road to walk down because, again, there are a lot of things that Jesus never talks about specifically, at least as we have record of. How do I end this? These messages are a struggle in knowing how to end. How do I end this? You know, as I do ministry in this city, I grew up in this city. I'm 46 years old. I've been in the city a long time. My parents still live in the same house that I grew up in. Man, I ran in this area. I love this city. Love the city. As I do ministry in this city, the thing that grieves me most in this city is the greed in this city, more than anything else. In fact, I have more concern about people who reject Jesus in this city over because of their greed and devotion to it than any other sin in this city. I'm concerned about the greed in this city. I'm concerned about those who practice their lust day after day as well. And I'm not talking about the gay community in the city. I'm talking about men and some women in this ministry who day after day after day, all they do is they masturbate in front of a computer day after day after day after day. I'm concerned about them. I'm concerned about the gossips. I'm concerned about high school students that are disobedient to their parents. Concerned about those who do business deceitfully all the time. I'm concerned about those of us that disregard the scriptures and we give ourselves to the authority of our own hearts, even though our hearts are wickedly deceptive. I'm concerned about all of that. What's my desire this morning? That the greedy and the disobedient to parents, the gossips, the deceivers, those that practice same-sex relationship would come to Jesus. That's my desire. We're all in the same boat, all of us. Just what gets manifest in our lives is different. So my desire as we go into a time of response is that we would come to Jesus, that we would take hold of Jesus, that we would repent of that which is manifesting in our lives and come to Jesus. We offer you Jesus. We offer you the community of God's people. We offer you the Holy Spirit. We'll help you walk in this. But I don't want to overpromise. I can't be a bad teacher. And perhaps as you journey on in community with the Holy Spirit in your life, you'll come to a place where things become less difficult. But that's a journey. That's a journey. So would you do me a favor? Just rise as we go into a time of response.